Father, we do love you and thank you for your goodness toward us. We just love to sit under the teaching of your word. So help us tonight. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would grow in our love for you, grow in our obedience of the things you teach us, that we would just come to love you even all the more. Father, I do pray tonight for Hunter that you would just help him, be with him, help him to make right decisions. Father, we just pray especially that you give him a change of life, a new life in you, that he would live for you and not for himself. So help him, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing John chapter 17. Last week we finished at verse 10, but I want to actually go back and just read the entire chapter tonight. So let's begin at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you give me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." I believe we mentioned already, but this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the scriptures. We are told elsewhere that Jesus had spent the entire night in prayer, so this may have not actually been the longest prayer of his, but it's the one that we have the words of, the longest that we have that. So last week we looked at verses 6 through 10. In these verses, Jesus gave a report to the Father. Jesus had done the work that the Father sent him to do. He manifested the Father's name. He revealed the character, the very person of the Father to his disciples. He gave them the Father's words. His disciples had been given to him by the Father, and they kept and received his word, and they believed that Jesus proceeded forth from the Father, and that the Father sent him into the world. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus prayed specifically for his disciples and not for the world. Now tonight we'll pick up at verse 11 through verse 15, where we find Jesus' first request for his disciples, and that is the request to keep them. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at his second request to sanctify them. But we won't get quite that far tonight. So I outline verse 11 through 15 into four parts. First, we have the reasons for Jesus' request in verse 11, and then the request itself, also in verse 11. And then this is followed by a repeat or expansion on the reasons for his request in verses 12 through 14. And then finally, a repeat or expansion of the request itself in verse 15. So if you're taking notes on that worksheet, you're probably going to be going back and forth between the questions since we're studying this verse by verse. It kind of goes back and forth a little bit. Okay, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So here we find three parts to that reason that Jesus had for his request, and these are all closely related. First, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. Jesus, in only a few hours, would be put to death on the cross, and his body would be put in the tomb before that next sundown. And he would rise again the third day, but even then he would not remain in the world. 40 days after his resurrection, he would ascend back to heaven. So his time in the world was very limited, very short. The second reason was that they themselves are in the world. The disciples were not leaving the world. Jesus would leave, but they would remain. And then the third reason is, I come to you. This is a different way of saying he's no longer in the world, but here we see that Jesus is concerned not only about his disciples for those few days that he was in the grave, but the entire time after he ascended back to his Father. And there's also, we could kind of see a little bit of eagerness to Jesus' words here. He's coming to the Father. He must have longed to be with his Father. But to just kind of combine these three parts into one primary thought, Jesus was praying for his disciples because he and they would soon be separated. He would go to the Father and they would remain in the world. This would not be actually a permanent separation. We saw that back, I didn't put this in my notes, but back in chapter 15, I believe, or 14. Chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. But he would not remain with them in bodily form. So in a sense, that relationship with them would be changed. So next he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Holy Father, there are many passages in the Bible that denote God's name as holy. I counted, I think, over 30 that just refer to his name itself as being a holy name. Psalm 103 begins, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Isaiah 57, verse 15, Thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. So again, his name is holy, we see there. And one more, I didn't type this out because it was a little longer passage, but Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 through 23. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Then they came to the nations to which they came, and they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says Lord Yahweh, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So God's concerned about his name, being holy. One other passage here that speaks of his holy name, what we find at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So not only God's name is holy, but he himself is holy. God is holy, and we're told that over and over in the Bible. And because of his holiness, we are also to be holy in all of our conduct. So this kind of raises the question, well, what does it mean that God is holy, or what does holiness mean? Well, that God is holy means that he is perfect, he is unique, he is set apart from his creation, separated from sin. He is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God is not like man. His ways and thoughts are far higher than ours. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a scene described where the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and seraphim stood above him, calling out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah responded by saying, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So when God's holiness is clearly seen, our own sinfulness really stands out. So his being holy, holy Father, really denotes his perfection, that he has no sin, that he is completely different from us. Yeah, he is not like us. So I found about 30 or so passages that mention the name of God as being holy, but this is the only verse in the Bible that uses this title, Holy Father. I kind of got a little sidetracked in my study, but one of the unfortunate things that has come out of the Catholic Church is that they use this title Holy Father for their Pope. They claim that the term holy can be applied to more than just God himself. The term saints in the New Testament, that the New Testament uses of all believers, actually means holy ones. And so it is true that holy can refer to more than just God. On this Catholic website, they went on to explain, since we are his holy people and his people are the church, it is fitting that the head of his holy people be called Holy Father, not because of his own merit, but because Christ died for him and for the church that he leads on earth. And this is where I would go into a bit of disagreement with them, because the Pope is not the head of the church. He does not lead the church on earth, but Christ himself is the head of the church. And we actually find this in Scripture. Colossians 1:18, speaking of our Lord Jesus, says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Holy Father is a title that really only belongs to God the Father. And Jesus himself also has warned against giving too much reverence to man. We find this in Matthew 23, verses 6 through 12. He was speaking to his disciples about the disciples and the crowds, warning them against the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees. He said they loved the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called instructors, for God is your instructor, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, again, they're taking of this term Holy Father to taking that upon a man is not really scriptural. But they ought to heed that warning not to exalt themselves. Okay. I believe, yes, there is a either a degree of blindness or just either blindness or just willful rejection of certain things in Scripture that go into that religion. Okay, yes, Jesus' request here for the Holy Father is keep them in your name, which you have given me. The verb to keep here means to carefully attend to watch over someone or something. It can carry the idea of guarding or protecting. Another usage of the word is to keep something in the state that it is in or to preserve it. And really all of these definitions seem to apply when it comes to the Father keeping the Lord's disciples. In his watchful care of us, he protects us from harm and keeps us in his grace. It's a different word, but Peter used in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, but it's a similar idea there. He says, you are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God keeps us in salvation. So here Jesus says, keep them in your name, which you have given me. That's how it reads kind of in the Greek. There's a little bit of an issue with that phrase, which you have given me. You'll notice that this translation specifies the name which you have given me. Another translation says, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And the reason for the difference is because there is a difference in Greek manuscripts. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. That word which, in some manuscripts, it's plural, and there it would refer to the people that the Father gave to the Son. But in other manuscripts, it's singular, and so it would refer to the name that the Father gave to the Son. Which is right, I can't say for sure. But the last 2 weeks, we have already considered that the Father gave people to his Son. We saw that over and over, back in verse 2, and in verse 6, and in verse 9. I won't reread those, but this statement goes along with what Jesus had already taught, or already stated in this prayer, so it could be fitting that it's the people that the Father gave him, that he's continuing along that thought. We did see quite a few months ago back in John chapter 10 that the Father gave a people to him, and these people are secured not only in Jesus' hand, but also in the Father's hand. But tonight I'll be following this translation and going a different way. So keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. So we'll consider that the Father gave his name to his Son Jesus, that name that he had given him. So what does this refer to? Is it that name Jesus itself? That is one answer. In Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21, an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, saying, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This took place in order to fulfill what the Lord spoke through his prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now there in that passage, that angel did not name Jesus. An angel is a messenger. He's not giving his own message, but he's bringing a message from God the Father to Joseph, telling him what name to give to the child. Jesus, that name is the English translation of the Greek word Jesus, which came from the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yehoshua. In the Old Testament, this name is translated into English as Joshua. The name itself means Yahweh is salvation. Yah is salvation. Yah is just an abbreviated form of Yahweh, the name of God. So his name was called Jesus. Yah is salvation because he will save his people from their sins. So there's that idea of salvation in that name which the Father had given to Jesus. He's also called Emmanuel, God with us. He is God manifested in the flesh. He lived among us, his creation, in order to save us. And as a result of his humiliation and obedience to the Father, to the point of death on the cross, we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there we see Jesus Christ is Lord, or he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ then being the anointed one or the Messiah, and Lord being one with authority, a master, one who has authority or even ownership over his people. So that name the Father gave him, for the Father to keep us disciples in his name is for him to keep us in him. He's keeping us in the salvation that's in the name of Jesus. He's keeping us in the holiness, which is in his own name. And so we are in Christ and cannot be taken out of Christ, because God keeps his people. And then a result of the disciples being kept would be unity, that they may be one even as we are. There is a unity among all Christians. The second half of Ephesians chapter 2 describes the unity that Christ brings to all who are in him, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's really the focus there in Ephesians 2, where Jews and Gentiles were formerly at odds against each other, but God brought us together in Christ. So Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. And Gentile believers are fellow citizens with Jewish believers. We are both of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's how Ephesians 2 ends. And then Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In that passage, we see that our unity is based on the unity of God himself. With the Father keeping us, we may be one, even as God is one. Later in that chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul described the unity of Christians as a body, each individual part of the body performing its role and growing to maturity. Now, this unity in the church, in the early church, extended to a material or practical level. It's not merely a spiritual reality or a feeling of peace, but it actually affected their lives. So in Acts chapter 2, the end of that chapter, verse 44 through 47, It says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all, as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. A similar situation a little bit later, Acts chapter 4. It says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's not really what we see in the church today, not to that level. Sure, there's offerings people give, and the church gives benevolence to some in need from time to time, but it's not really at this level that we saw back in Acts. Not to discourage you or anything like that. If you have extra, sure, you may give freely, and if you're in need, let that need be known. True. Well, I don't know if I should go there. I have seen a picture of that. I don't know if it was real or not, but but we do have this unity. Jesus prayed that we would be kept in the name of the Father, given to the Son, and that we would be one as they are one. So there is that spiritual reality of unity, but it sometimes doesn't play out to that same level that we saw in the book of Acts. But it's there. It is there. Verse 12. I know we've only got through one verse and we're almost halfway through our time, but it will go a little quicker now. There's a lot of repetition. So, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. So Jesus' request of the Father to keep his disciples was a continuation of what Jesus had been doing all along. Jesus was going to leave. He would depart out of this world and return to his Father. But the work of keeping the disciples must continue, even without his physical presence with them. Well, I was with them. I was keeping them. So Jesus had been keeping them all along, and he's getting ready to leave, and so that's another reason why he is praying that the Father keep them, because that work should not stop. Again, in this verse, some manuscripts have that word "which" in plural form, and some in the singular form, keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And really, both could fit. Jesus was keeping the men the Father gave him, those 11 disciples, and he was keeping them in the name that the Father had given him, keeping them in the faith, ever working to strengthen their faith and bring them to spiritual maturity. He kept them from falling away. And he says, and I guarded them. This is a different Greek word than the word translated to keep, although some of the meaning seems to overlap. So he was keeping them, and he guarded them. One of the Greek dictionaries states that this word often implies assault from without. So attacks from outside. He guarded them. Now, this word isn't used in this passage, but we do find an example of Jesus guarding his disciples from danger in the very next chapter, chapter 18. I want to read verse 3 to get this setting. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then verses 7 through 9, Jesus again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So there he's guarding them from that danger. That Roman cohort had certainly the earthly ability, the human strength to arrest that whole group of 12 men, the 11 disciples and Jesus, but they were only seeking Jesus, and Jesus guarded them. He kept them from danger. Jesus continues, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus' power to keep and guard his people was successful. Not one perished. Not one was lost. However, there was one who perished, one who was lost, and that is the son of perdition. I'm not sure if it's intended to be a play on words here, but that Greek word translated perdition is related to the Greek word perished, so that it could be translated, not one of them was lost, but the son of loss, or not one of them was destroyed, but the son of destruction. And this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. Earlier that night, during the Passover meal, while Judas was still with them, we find this in, I didn't put it down there, Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus had said, the Son of Man is going just as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So this is Judas that Jesus is speaking of here. It was part of God's plan from the beginning that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus. The scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. We did see some of these scriptures that refer to Jesus. We saw one back in John chapter 13. There, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, Peter initially objected to it. He said, Lord, not only my feet. After his objection, Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who is betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There he's speaking of being spiritually clean, that they had been washed. For after that, he told them, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas there, eating that bread alongside the other disciples with the Lord, he lifted up his heel against our Lord. That was in fulfillment to Scripture. That's, I didn't write it down, I believe Psalm 43. If you're really curious, I can look it up afterward. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas' betrayal and suicide, when the apostles were preparing to add one more to their number to replace Judas, Peter said the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his residence be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And again, those were from two different psalms. So this was in fulfillment of Scripture that Judas was perished, that he was lost or destroyed. At this point, when Jesus is praying this to the Father, the disciples listening to Jesus probably did not know that he was speaking of Judas. But that would become obvious to them pretty soon. Now, the idea here is not that Jesus failed in his keeping and guarding of one of his people, one that the Father gave to him, but rather that Judas Iscariot was not one that the Father gave to Jesus. He was a son of perdition, a son of the destroyer, Apollyon. Jesus kept and guarded his true disciples, and not one of them perished. The one that did perish was not truly his. Told you I'd go a little quicker. Verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, now I come to you. Again, Jesus is looking forward to returning to his Father. This will be a great joy to him, and it should have been a joy to his disciples also. In chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus had said to his disciples, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So they should have rejoiced in his joy that he was going to the Father. So there he was speaking to his disciples. Now Jesus is speaking to the Father, speaking while he is still in the world, speaking in the presence of his disciples on earth, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So Jesus was speaking to the Father, but he was aware that his disciples could hear him, and his words would bring a fullness or completion of joy to them. They would be delighted to hear that Jesus had been keeping them, and that none of them would be lost, and that the Father would continue to keep them when Jesus returned to the Father, and that they would be united in such a way that reflects the unity of God. Even the loss of the one disciple, the son of perdition, would not take away their joy, because they would know that it actually happened according to God's plan, that the scriptures were being fulfilled. So they would take joy, knowing that Jesus was praying for them, and what he prays, the Father answers. I have given them your word, verse 14. This is a repeat of what he had said back in verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus spoke what the Father had directed him to speak. His words were the Father's words. He revealed the Father. In chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the result of the disciples receiving the Father's word from Jesus was that the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are saved. They are sealed. I don't know whether to say they were sealed with that Holy Spirit yet, but that would come. It was certain. So in a sense they were, I suppose. Yes, that's where I'm going. What Jesus said to the disciples in chapter 15. Verses 18 through 21, Jesus told them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So there he was speaking to his disciples, but here he is speaking to his Holy Father. Jesus is not of the world, and neither are his people. Or to put this another way, Jesus is not worldly, and neither are his people. We do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Our minds are not set on earthly things. Our hopes are not set on things of the world. But instead we confess that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We are seeking a better, that is a heavenly country. Now we are in the world, but not of the world. One of the old songs says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So our home is not here. because we are not of the world. That's not our hope. It's not where we are actually setting the course of our lives. It's not a worldly course. And that, again, brings the hatred of the world upon Jesus' disciples. Yeah. Okay. So back at the end of... I'm going off my notes, but I think I can find this all right. Well, maybe I should stick to... There it is. Chapter 3. There Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 8, Paul there writes, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." So we are to walk as children of light. Christ himself is the light of the world. And so as we are walking differently from them, it exposes their own darkness, their own evil deeds. And that is a reason why the world hates Christ's disciples. That last part was Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 8, I think I read through verse 11 or so.
7 through 13.
Okay. 7 through 13.
And another verse you were talking about in Psalm 41:9.
Okay.
Is that even my unfamiliar friend,
yes,
whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his healing hand?
Yeah. Okay. Psalm 41.
41:9.
9. Okay.
And also talking about Judas in Matthew 26:24,
mm-hmm,
where it says, "But woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's pretty harsh.
It is.
Yeah, it is when you think about it. But anyhow.
Yeah.
But that was all prophesied, so it had to happen.
It did. It's somewhat of a mystery because Judas was responsible for his own actions, but at the same time, he, in a sense, had to do it. I don't have probably an adequate explanation for that, but...
I don't think there's an adequate explanation out there for it.
Okay. All right, so we are not of the world. The world hates us, hates the disciples. I know I'm including us, although it's really the 11 that Jesus is praying for at this time, but most of the prayer for the 11 actually applies to all disciples, so we can actually, I believe, legitimately say that. Verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Jesus had just stated that the world hated them, and so perhaps the disciples might be inclined to think that the best thing for them would be for the Father to take them out of the world to be with him and with Jesus, but God had a better plan for them. One commentary at this point says, perhaps It may have occurred to us as exceedingly strange, perplexing, and mysterious that we should find ourselves in a world such as this, in which we are subject to evil thoughts and evil desires, prone in ourselves to do what is evil, and impotent for anything that is good, surrounded on every side by difficulties and temptations, fightings without and fears within, where we are constantly solicited by an evil heart of unbelief to do what we ought not to do, and to be what we ought not to be, a world which is filled with the peculiar attractions suited to our fallen, corrupt nature, which we have to wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, forces which, humanly speaking, it is impossible for us either to avoid or to overcome. And to hear our Lord say, under such circumstances, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, is surely something very wonderful, if not very mysterious. So here in this verse, Jesus does not say why the disciples must remain in the world, but we did already see that back in chapter 15, in verse 26 and 27. After speaking of the hatred of the world, Jesus told his disciples, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there was a reason why they were to remain, and that was to bear witness about our Lord.
And the Helper, that Holy Spirit.
It is. We see that here in the next verse I have in Acts 1, verse 8. After Jesus' resurrection and right before he ascended to the Father, Jesus would tell his disciples there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So they would remain in the world, but the Father would continue that work of keeping them, and the Holy Spirit would give them power to bear testimony about him. Okay. So back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter had asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." So the request was not for the Father to take them out of the world immediately, but eventually, when they had finished the work that God had for them to do, they each in turn would be taken out of the world in their death. Keep them from the evil one. That is his request. This goes along with his request in verse 11. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. The term evil one is a reference to the devil. I think hopefully you should know that. Okay. So kept from the evil one. The evil one being the devil, or we could even say that they would be kept from evil men or the evil world system. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul asked the believers to pray for them that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. So there we see evil men linked with the evil one, and we have faithless men contrasted with the faithful Lord. God is able to keep us, to protect us, to guard us against the wiles of the devil.
Exactly. And then you look at that one, he who now lets you go down the way, that's your
story. Okay. Where are you going with that? Okay. 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 So God keeps us. Jesus prays for the Father to keep us. He says that he'd been keeping the disciples up to this time. So that's kind of the theme of this first request. Father, keep them. One final scripture to close with is 1 Peter chapter 5, The end of verse 5 through verse 11, it says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." So he has that power to keep. And even when he allows suffering for a little while, he still brings restoration and strength afterward. So all that he's doing is done because he cares for us. He is keeping or guarding or protecting us. He is watchful in his care over us. All right, any comments or questions? We got through it all. I was hoping we would, but wasn't sure.
Mm-hmm. And this is all foreseen.
Yeah. It is. Okay. Well, let's pray again and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your wonderful word. It does bring joy to our souls. We pray along with our Lord Jesus that you would keep us, that you would guard us from the evil one, that you would keep us from stumbling, keep us from sin, that you would just help us day by day, that you would guard us from things that are not for us, and help us, Father, just help us. We need your help, we need your strength, we need your power to do your will. We thank you for the many blessings we have in Scripture, the many promises we cling to and love. We thank you for sending your Son to be that satisfaction for your wrath, which was rightly directed against, that was rightly against us, because we were enemies of yours. And yet you loved us and you have saved us. We thank you, Father. I don't believe I understand the depth of your love and the greatness of your goodness toward us, but we do praise you, we do thank you and love you, and we just need you day by day. Help us, Father. Again, Father, I pray for Hunter and any others who don't know you, that we are just concerned for, Father. We cast this anxiety on you, that you would bring these unbelievers to repentance. Grant them that salvation that you have given to us. Help them to see your holiness and their own sinfulness. We pray that you would, through your Spirit, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would do your work in their hearts. Father, we pray that you would give life to those who are spiritually dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.